John chapter 10 and verse 7. I'm going to read John chapter 10 verse 7 to 9. I'll read from verse 7 to verse 10 of John chapter 10. Therefore Jesus said again, "Very truly I tell you, I am the gate for the sheep. All who have come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep have not listened to them. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. They will come in and go out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full." We're doing a series at the moment on the seven I am statements that John records. And John the Apostle wrote down claims that Jesus made in order to give us enough to believe in Jesus and find life. And we find that John has these seven statements he records where Jesus says, "I am something. I am the Good Shepherd. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am," and today's I am is the third that we're looking at. And he says something very simple. He says, "I'm the gate," or "I'm the door," if you have a different translation from the NIV. And so I might say "I'm the door" quite a few times in my sermon because I'm reading from the ESV in my notes and the NIV over here, and it doesn't matter because a door is like a gate. So if you hear me say door or gate, I mean the same thing. It's Jesus' claim. And it's interesting as we look at Jesus' claims because these are not lightweight statements. They're not statements that are just supposed to be glossed over and we get to the good verse, verse 10, that says the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I hate the devil. And we blame the devil for everything. And then we come, but Jesus came that we have life and abundant life. And then we name everything of our ministries Abundant Life, Abundant Life Ministries International. Because we like John 10 verse 10. But there's a lot more to this passage than just grabbing hold of a couple of scriptures and sticking them on our fridge. And so this morning I want us to examine a couple of things around this passage. And I'm going to start with the context. Before I go any further, though, I'm going to pray so that we can hear. Heavenly Father, won't you help me to share your word this morning? And I pray that you'll speak into our hearts and open our ears and our eyes to understand more. Help us to see your heart today, understand how you think and understand what you want, and give us your grace that we can walk in your ways, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Jesus was responding to the Jewish leaders' treatment of a blind beggar in this passage. When he gets to this section where he says, "I say to you, I'm the door of the sheep, and all who came before me are thieves and robbers," he's actually addressing something that had taken place just earlier, and we see that in John chapter 9. And I'm not going to turn there and read all of it. It's a whole chapter, but it deals with a situation that took place where a blind beggar was healed by Jesus, and that blind beggar came to the synagogue, and the Pharisees and the religious leaders of the day saw this blind beggar had been healed. And their question was, who did this? Why? Why did those religious leaders care? Why didn't they just say, "That is awesome," and celebrate with the guy? In fact, those Pharisees or the religious leaders at the synagogue, they were concerned because someone had muscled in on their turf. And worse still, someone had come in and done something without their permission. You see, healing a blind beggar, I assume in their thinking, required that someone come to them and said, "Well, can we do it? When's the right time?" And they would say, "Not on the Sabbath." They're always offended by Jesus because he intentionally did things on the Sabbath. And he offended their religiosity. And they hadn't issued the permit for a miracle. They hadn't stamped it and they hadn't authorized it. And so now we have a serious problem. This is, as we say in Africa, this is a violation. This is a violation. Eh? You don't do this thing. So this is Africa's mentality. You need to have control over everything. And so the religious leaders of the day, they wanted to be in control. And Jesus, without asking permission, had healed a blind beggar. And so Jesus is responding to them, and he starts saying things that if they understood these things, they would be so threatening to the Pharisees, but I don't think the Pharisees even realized what Jesus was saying. You know that blind beggar? They interrogated him. Eventually, they said, well, okay, you can be Jesus' disciple, but we're the disciple of Moses. And then they kicked the beggar out of the synagogue. They ejected him. They ejected him from following them and Moses and said, well, you can follow Jesus. And they, in a sense, cast him out. Now, you have to understand what's being depicted here is actually a sheep of Israel is leaving the flock of Israel, the fold, the sheep fold, and going after a shepherd who that sheep now recognizes the voice of the true shepherd, Jesus. And so Jesus gathers this context, and he starts saying things which are very, very threatening, but they don't get it at all. So in chapter 10, he says, very truly, I tell you, Pharisees, this is from verse 1, anyone who does not enter the sheep pen by the gate but climbs in by some other way is a thief and a robber. The one who enters by the gate is the shepherd of the sheep. The gatekeeper opens the gate for him, and the sheep listen to his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes on ahead of them, and his sheep follow him because they know his voice. But they will never follow a stranger. In fact, they will run away from him because they do not recognize a stranger's voice. Jesus used this figure of speech, but the Pharisees did not understand what he was telling them. The Pharisees did not understand what Jesus was saying to them. What Jesus was actually saying to them is, I've come for my sheep. The Israel, the Jews, some of them are mine. That's what Jesus is saying. And you won't be able to stop them from following me. And this blind beggar is one of them. He has come. And they literally cooperating. They kick the guy out the synagogue. And the guy's now a disciple of Jesus. Wouldn't you be if Jesus had opened your eyes? Wouldn't you be excited to follow the man who brought you a healing? But the terrible thing of these Pharisees is they just wanted to control. They wanted to have authority in the situation. And Jesus actually then rebukes them, because he says from verse 7, the passage we're looking at today, he says, truly, truly, I tell you, I am the gate for the sheep. All who have come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep have not listened to them. So he's saying the beggar's not listening to you because you're a bunch of thieves and robbers. That's interesting. Now, Bishop Ryle, J.C. Ryle, who you should go and read anything you can get your hands on by Bishop Ryle. He was the Bishop of Liverpool in the early 1800s, I think, and he writes magnificently. Bishop Ryle explains that when Jesus says, all who came before me were thieves and robbers, Jesus doesn't actually mean all. That's interesting. Sometimes when you rebuke someone, you exaggerate because you want to put all the heat and all the pressure on them. And so Jesus is turning on the false shepherds and the corrupt leadership. And he's saying all, basically meaning all of you, all the guys who are like you leading this synagogue, all of you Pharisees with this attitude of kicking out a beggar because he was healed on the Sabbath, or wanting to stone a woman that was caught in adultery. All of you are false shepherds. All of you are thieves and robbers. So he says, all who have come before me were thieves and robbers. Bishop Ryle explains, Jesus is not saying David, the king of Israel, was a thief or a robber. He's not saying Isaiah and Jeremiah were false shepherds or false prophets. He's just saying all the ones like you to the Pharisees, all who came before me were thieves and robbers. And you're going to understand soon what it was that was being stolen, what it was, what makes these lie, kill, and destroy. Why are they thieves and robbers? It's very important to know, because it actually still lives in our society, the same attitudes. And so Jesus rebukes them, and he says, all who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. And then he says, I am the door. And if we get to John 10 verse 9, we have to do a careful comparison of the wording with verse 7. Because in verse 7, Jesus says, I am the door of the sheep. And he's referring specifically to the context of what happened in the synagogue. He's saying, I am the way out of Judaism for the Jew. Wow. If the Pharisees had really understood him, they would have panicked. He says, I am the way out For the sheep of the flock, that's God's Israel, God's flock, those are the sheep that he's referring to. I'm the way out of their enslavement to legalism and their being slave to sin and under the condemnation of the law, under this unbearable burden that the Pharisees took pleasure in putting on the people. Jesus says, I'm the escape route. I'm the way out. I'm the gate. And they can come. They can come out of Judaism. You can come out of being under the weight of the yoke of the law if you come through me. I'm the gate. I'm the exit. Amazing. And then in verse 9, he says the statement, I am the door, or I am the gate. And now he doesn't say of the sheep, he says just, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, if anyone comes in, he will be saved. He will go in and out and find pasture. So he brings suddenly the barriers are removed. He brings freedom. You will go in and out. In other words, free movement, free access, freedom is the picture that Jesus is offering. And he's saying, if you come, if you enter by me, you're not entering into a kind of a confinement, a entrapment, a slavery, but you're free to enter, to go in and out and find pasture. You'll find life. You'll find what you're looking for. And that now in verse 9 is the expansion from Israel to the Gentiles, because he starts dealing with the Pharisees and this one guy that needs to go out, and he says, I'm the way out. And now he says, I am the way in as well, but for everyone. And so Jesus is effectively declaring the gospel. That's what he's doing. He's saying, I'm the way out for those who are in the old covenant under the law of Moses, and I'm the way in for everybody. Everybody who wants to come can come, but they must come through me. I am the door. I am the only way in. That's the implication. And the picture is well understood if you understand how sheep used to be gathered and cared for in the days of Jesus. The Jews would understand their type of shepherding. And this Middle Eastern shepherding isn't like African shepherding. You know, with African shepherd boys, I've seen it. I grew up in a place called the Transkei in a small town, and we used to see the rural life. And the way you used to shepherd animals there is you would carry a stick and you would walk behind them and you would beat them. And you would make them do what you want them to do by inflicting some pain on the animal, and it worked. But these guys in the Bible days, they were amazing shepherds. They had intimacy with their flock. And it says that they would actually walk in front of them, and the sheep would hear their shepherd's voice, and they would recognize it and follow the shepherd. And so what would happen is, in order to protect them at night, they would find a place that was mostly surrounded by high walls or rock. Think like if you're out in the fields, you need somewhere which is topographically secluded. And so they would find a place where there were rocks most of the way around with a narrow opening so you could corral the animals in there. And then the robber would have to climb over these walls to get at the sheep, but he couldn't lead them out. He would have to steal one by one if he wanted to steal sheep. So it protected the sheep very well, and there was a gatekeeper. And sometimes three or four or five shepherds would team up together, and they would share that space at night for security. And so they would stick all the sheep in there. Maybe there's 100 or 200, I don't know, 20, 30 sheep all corralled together, and then one guy would lie at the doorway, and he would guard the entrance, and he would block the entry and exit so the sheep couldn't come out or go in, and a robber couldn't come out or go in. And so there's this security that's provided. And then what would happen is, the next morning the sun would come up, it's time for the sheep to go out, and a shepherd would have to go in and go and look for and find his sheep one by one. He would stay on the outside and he would call them. Man, if leadership were so easy. Human being sheep are much worse. Anyway, let me not go down that road. But the shepherd would stand there and just call, and the sheep that belonged to him would come out, and the other sheep would stay there. And so Jesus is actually saying, I am now the shepherd calling my sheep out of Judaism, and the ones that are mine are going to come. That's how confident he is. They know my voice. They're going to come. The theologians call that the elect of Israel, if you want the theological term. The elect, or the chosen ones of Israel, meaning not everyone in Israel was born again, saved, and going to heaven just by virtue of not Judaism wasn't enough. Just being a Jew, even though you're God's chosen people, didn't mean anything. You had to be one that knew the shepherd's voice. And so Jesus has now given that illustration in the first six verses, and they didn't get it. The Pharisees didn't understand what Jesus was saying. They didn't realize he's saying, I've come to call people out of slavery to the law, slavery to legalism. And he's now expanded the picture, and he said, I'm the door of the sheep, and all who came before me are thieves and robbers. And then he says, I'm the door. Anyone, if anyone enters by me, meaning now the Gentiles, even the harvest out there, when Jesus said, I have sheep who are not of this fold. Do you remember? There's a passage in the New Testament where he says, I have other sheep who are not of this fold. He didn't mean extraterrestrial life. Some Christians, I hear them debating on the internet whether Jesus means he's got sheep on another planet. He doesn't. He meant the Gentiles. He meant that there were others that he was come for as well. And so he's saying all who come will be saved if they come via him. And that's what we're looking at. And so now I want to ask a couple of questions. If Jesus is announcing the gospel and its fulfillment in him, he himself is the door. That's what he says. He's effectively claiming there is no other way in besides him. And so Jesus is building on this understood picture of how corralling sheep worked. And he's saying that there's an entry point, and he is the door. He is the gate. And that means now for the secular humanists and the pluralists and the polytheists, and you're all wrong according to Jesus. There is only one access point. And what is that access point for? That access point is to reach the freedom and the life of God that is promised. So Jesus could say in John 10 verse 10, the verse we all love, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy, but I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. What is John 10 verse 10 really about? It is about the abundant life that you obtain when you come via Jesus. When you come through this one door, the only door that will ever get you abundant life, you will get it through Jesus. But what's he contrasting it to? Not the devil. He's contrasting it to those who came before him, those who were the thieves and the robbers. And he says, the thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. If you think very carefully about what you've just seen happen, a woman caught in adultery, what did they want to do to her? Kill her. That's what the law does. The law says you are condemned for your sins and you must be killed. Jesus came and he said, I don't condemn you, to the woman caught in adultery. He didn't go easy on the sin. He wasn't condoning sin. Jesus will never condone sin. He simply makes a path to life possible where the law does not make a path to life possible. The law wanted to kill. The Pharisees said, let's stone this woman. And look how corrupt the situation is. Think about it. Where was the man? Remember, he didn't go to the men's breakfast. He didn't go to the men's meeting. He wasn't in the story. He was being protected by the corruption of the religious leaders. Because under the law, the man and the woman both are supposed to suffer the punishment. But there's only a woman caught in adultery. It's not the story of the woman and the man caught in adultery. The Pharisees only want to stone the woman. It's corrupt, man. So Jesus says to them, let him who is without sin cast the first stone. And in that account, the old guys leave first. So for the old guys, I want you to think about that. Why did they leave first? Because the old guys knew themselves better, and they knew they'd accumulated a great deal more sin. The older you get, the more you've sinned. I'm sorry, some of us as Christians, you want to think you're just becoming holier and holier and more perfect. Don't pat yourself on the back. The real thing that's credited to you, aside from Jesus' righteousness, the thing you've earned for yourself is sin. The thing you've done more when you're older is more sinning. That's what you've done more of. And so in that account where Jesus said, let him who is without sin cast the first stone, the older guys left first and the younger ones eventually shuffled off as well. And Jesus said to the lady, I do not condemn you. You see, the law and legalism kills, but Jesus brings life. And then in the next account, the blind beggar, If you had just had your eyes opened for the first time and you were seeing, you would be celebrating, leaping with joy. You couldn't keep quiet. How excited you would be. Jesus has opened my eyes. This is what I believe every Christian who's met with Jesus, every believer who's now a true believer, born again, they'd be like, wow, Jesus has opened my eyes. I can see for the very first time. You will be excited and you run home to your parents and you say, I got saved today. And they say, what do you mean? You've been going to church your whole life. You belong to our church. And in our church, this is just excitement. Calm down, settle down, just go back to church and just follow the religion that we follow. And don't break out and do anything too wild because, and the voice of Phariseeism, I'm not saying your parents are Pharisees, maybe they are. My dad was a little bit like that. I wanted to get baptized. I was loving the church I attended to. He says, I attended and should be attended to. And I attended this church and I was so excited to be part of what God was doing. And I was in love with Jesus. And my dad's like, you want to get baptized? No, you've been christened as an Anglican. You don't need to get baptized. And what's all this stuff about speaking in tongues and enjoying worship? He didn't say and enjoying worship, but it's the heart of it. And like, is this like this? This is like this latter day stuff. You must calm down. You must calm down. At the time, I don't think my dad was born again at all. He used to go to church sometimes at Christmas and Easter, and that was about it for him. And so as soon as the joy and the life and the excitement of God rose up inside me and I expressed it at home, it was kind of like calm down, settle down. You're just a kid. You don't know what's going on really. You've been baptized. And when I was only christened, I wasn't baptized. And in the end, I love my dad. I really love my dad. He's in heaven now. But at that time in his life, he wasn't born again. And his response was to just want to pour water on my battery. Just want to, pour water on your battery. It's like you want to have some spark in your life and you want to kill the spark. And that's what legalism and Phariseeism and traditionalism and conservatism and all those things want to do. They want to say to you, you can't be wild for Jesus. And that's exactly what happened to the blind beggar when he went to the synagogue. The very place where they should have celebrated a miracle, they actually said, no, we didn't authorize this. And they go, calm down, settle down. Who did this? No, we don't accept Jesus. Get out. And they kick him out. It's tragic. It's shocking. The truth is, that is the product of legalism at every turn. Legalism is the thief that comes to rob, kill, and destroy. And that kind of Pharisaical attitude, whether you encounter it in churches, and you will, whether you encounter it in families, or whether you encounter it wherever, there is a desire to crush joy, to kill life, and to bring conforming to our ways, our customs, our traditions, our patterns. Jesus is not like that. Jesus says, abundant life, you can come and go, you can enter and you can leave and return, and you will find pasture, you'll find food, you'll grow spiritually, you'll be nourished, you'll have life. And so Jesus is contrasting himself with this whole system of legalism and law and Phariseeism and organized, institutionalized religion. And he's saying, we're not on the same team. We're not on the same team. But now at the same time, I want to say that when Jesus says he's the door, he's not just the door that says when you come to him and you escape from all of that, you escape from something that can't bring life, something that steals your joy, something that pours water on the fire. You don't just go into absolute freedom in the form of rebellion against God or I do what I please. And that's the other problem. When you look at a door is actually a very restrictive thing. When a door's open, it's open. When a door's closed, it's closed. So a door actually does impose security and controls of various forms. And this is now where the liberalists need to understand what Jesus was saying when he was saying he's the door. Because he's the way out of legalism, but it doesn't mean you enter into licentious freedom where you can do as you please. And I think of I think of mankind in the 21st century, in the Western world, one of the things I keep hearing again and again is, don't take away our freedom. What is it that the United States celebrates about itself as a nation? It is freedom. Freedom is the big cry. Liberty, freedom. This is what we constitutionally we've enshrined in, I'd say we, I mean the Western world. We want freedom because we view freedom as an inalienable right to a human being. But as the shift has come to put the human being at the center, thanks to humanism, the human being now in secular humanism is saying, I'm free from God. I'm free to do exactly as I please. I'm free to choose my sexuality or be whatever I want to be morally. And don't you impinge on my individual freedom. That's not the way that freedom was defined originally. That freedom was defined originally as a healthy freedom of a society and a nation. But now it's become individualized. Don't mess with my individual right to be happy by whatever path I want to follow. And so freedom and free will and being free, self-determination has been exalted in a secular Western world. And here's the way that it clashes with Jesus as a door. Jesus says, actually, I'm still a door. I'm a gateway. You come by me. You don't come by some other route. And when you go back to the beginning of the story, if this is the story, you go right back to the beginning, to Genesis. It's quite interesting that God puts freedom into context. I'm not going to read it now, but it echoes in my mind. God says some things to Adam. He says, you are free to eat of all these things, all the good plants. Adam was a vegetarian when he started. He only discovered the joys of meat after sin. God said, you're free within these boundaries. Who determined it? God. Because his very next sentence is, you are not free. You are not free to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Jesus is a door. A door both gives you open access, freedom, but there are also ways in which God simply says, you are not free as well. But what secular humanism does is it says, I am entirely free to do as I please. And so now, don't you inform me about whether or not I can sleep with this person, whether they're male or female or whatever. So the world comes and says, freedom is now the God. But remember, the true God said, you are not free at the beginning of the story. There are boundaries to what you may or may not do. What is the problem? You see, a door by design is exclusive. A door by design is exclusive. It is selective about who's included. And so right now in the age we live in, the church is often accused of being exclusive. The church is blamed for rejecting certain people. Is this true? That's what I want to ask. And I want to speak just a bit about exclusivity and inclusivity, the picture of Jesus as the door. Here are some accusations that come against the church. We are religious bigots. We're just guardians of tradition. All we care about is our own identity, respectability, and we are awkward around people who are different. And we are intolerant. Now, that could be true of a church. Could be true of a Christian. You could be exclusive in all the wrong ways. You could be a religious bigot. You could be a guardian of tradition. You might feel awkward around people who don't look like you. You might ultimately just be guarding your own identity and rejecting everyone who doesn't conform to your view of life. But there's a true root for exclusivity. This is the true root of exclusivity, that God himself is exclusive, that holiness, in order to remain holy, must be exclusive. Holiness, in order to remain holy, must be exclusive. Clean water has no impurities. We do not accuse water of being discriminatory because it doesn't embrace toxins. Think about it. You don't complain that clean water is clean and now it's morally bad because it doesn't accept toxins. But that's what people are doing to God in a subtle way. I had a picture. Imagine, maybe it's just because I'm a mechanical engineer by training. Imagine a sphere. Just a sphere, like even a hemisphere, half a ball. And if you want to get up to the highest point, you go up the side, you get higher and higher and higher. And eventually, at the highest point, there is only one highest point on a sphere. It is infinitely small, theoretically. That's why if you look at a ball bearings that run, you take two spheres and you roll them next to each other and the friction is incredibly low because the contact point is incredibly small because it's a curved surface meeting a curved surface which theoretically only touches at one point, which is why ball bearings have to be strong because the pressure would get very, very high. Any force is being applied on a very, very tiny area, so it creates a very, very high pressure. Now, if you think of that in terms of holiness, you get up to this very highest point of a sphere and it's just one point. What it actually means is any other point on that sphere cannot be part of that one point that is the highest point. All other points on the sphere are lower. They are excluded. They cannot be the highest point. There can be only one, as the headhunter said in Highlander. There can be only one supreme, and that's God's place. So actually, at the very pinnacle of holiness, perfection, excellence, there can be only one, and it can only be God. No one else can occupy that place, only God. Some of you are wondering, but Kim, how then do we ever become holy? I'll tell you what makes us different from Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve, people ask the question, will there be sin in heaven? Will there be the possibility of a second fall? Listen carefully, this should be interesting to you, even if it has very little to do with my sermon. The devil rebelled in heaven, and then Adam and Eve sinned. Who's to say it won't happen again in the future when Jesus has come back and the earth is over and we all go to be with God in heaven? Who's to say someone won't sin again? Here's the distinction that takes place. God is absolutely perfectly holy, and now, thanks to the gospel, thanks to Jesus, God in us, and the way that salvation works, we are born again. So we are not born according to the birth of Adam. We are now born according to the Spirit of God, which means we become partakers of the divine nature. That's what Scripture tells us. You and I enter into the holiness of God. We don't bring our own holiness there. We enter into the holiness of God by a divine mystery where we become partakers of the divine nature. We who are not gods and never will be gods actually enter into the divine nature. We become participants of God, in God. It's absolutely mysterious, but it means this. It means that we can then, with God, in God, occupy the highest place on that sphere. We can step into a point which is only big enough for God, only big enough for one point to occupy. Now, that to me is just to give you an idea of God's exclusivity. He is absolutely holy, and in order for him to remain holy, he cannot actually tolerate sin. He cannot. He is completely exclusive. And so what we discover is that when Jesus says he's the gate or he's the door, when you come to Jesus, you come to him on his terms. You come to him. If you want access to the Father, if you want to enter into divine life, you have to come by Jesus and by no other way. You can't come with your own morals. You can't come with your own traditions. You can't come with your superstitions. You can't come with even your earthly values, your family values count nothing for the kingdom of God. You come to Jesus, and if Jesus is the way in, he's the way in for the biggest sinner, the serial killer who turned to Jesus. Or if Mother Teresa was born again, it's the way she got in. It wasn't through her good works. It is only the way that God defines the door that is Jesus, the only way you can come. So the entry point into God's holiness has to be participation in the divine nature, and you can only obtain the divine nature if you are born again by Jesus. He is the door. He is the entry point into the divine life. And that is the right route of exclusivity. Because if you were to bring your baggage with you into heaven, I wouldn't want to be there. I don't want to go to heaven if you bring your baggage. I don't want to go to heaven if we can take anything from this world there. We have to escape it all. So we come to God on His terms. As C.S. Lewis puts it, there are two kinds of people in the world today. Two kinds of people. There's the person that says, Lord, Thy will be done. That's what I'm describing now, coming to God on His terms. Lord, Thy will be done. The other kind of person, God says to them, okay, have it your way. Do you want to hear that in eternity? God saying, you had it your way. What was that guy who sang, I did it my way? Frank? I'd hate to be Frank. To be Frank. Arriving there saying, I did it my way. God says to you, okay, have it your way. But your way is incompatible with God's way. You can't come to God any other way than Jesus. So, if He says, wash in the Jordan, doesn't matter how important you are, you wash in the Jordan. Do you remember the story? What's his name? Naaman. Naaman, who had leprosy. And he was not even Jewish, but he was proud. He had much bigger rivers to wash in. And God says to him through the prophet, you must come wash in the Jordan. So he goes eventually grudgingly and he washes himself in the Jordan and he's cured of his leprosy. So if God says wash in the Jordan, we wash in the Jordan. Morality is defined by God's holiness and perfection. Sexuality is defined by God's pattern and purpose. So now the application of this exclusivity. I'm 3/4 of the way through. All are excluded to begin with. This is what we've learned today. Even Israel, God's people, were excluded. Jesus had to call His sheep from Israel and He said, I'm the door. But this is the second point. The first point, all of us are excluded because of sin. All of us are on the outside. But the door is open. That's my second point. Jesus, in saying that He is the door, He says, if anyone comes to Me, he will be saved. It is the year of God's favor. We're still living in the year of God's favor. The door is open. That's the second point. The third point, the result of coming to Jesus is freedom and security. And so now to apply this to the church, don't confuse exclusivity with smug superiority. What do I mean? If you have come to Jesus and you have entered through the door, then don't view yourself as better than anyone else. Just because you are now included and others are still excluded does not make you better than them. You were them and you only came by Jesus. You only got there by His divine nature and by His blood being shed for you. So, we are not saying we are better than the world. This is an important message the church has to bring out vocally in this age. We are not saying we are better than the world. If we say that there are certain things that are excluded, they are excluded because of God's holiness. Sin is excluded because of God's holiness. But it is not people. It is sin that is excluded. Jesus said, if anyone comes on My terms through Me, then he gets life, true life, but on God's terms. What about religious intolerance? What is it that we won't tolerate? It is sin that we won't tolerate. What defines sin? God's holiness defines sin. So if someone says to me, Kim, what do you think about gay people? That's homosexual for those of you who are too old that still enjoy the meaning of the word as happy. What do you think about gay people and being part of the church? Now you have to listen carefully because this is where the question of tolerance and intolerance is an issue. Inclusion and exclusion. Who do you accept? Who do you reject? The gospel is willing and open. The door is open for anyone to come. But the terms of coming is that sin gets left behind. You don't bring sin into the presence of God. Now we all fail. That's why the blood of Jesus atones for sin. So God's love covers a multitude of transgressions when His blood washes away my sins that are as bad as the sins of Hitler or anybody else you think was a big sinner. So when it comes to a question of a person who comes to this church and says, I am homosexual, but I love God and I want to be part of this church, then there's a simple question you have to ask. What is it that you won't tolerate? I'll tolerate the person. I tolerate all of us. You, me, my wife, myself, we have to be tolerant. We tolerate. But what is it that you won't tolerate? The sin. So when someone comes and says, I will carry on in my sin, then we say, No, then suddenly exclusion gets applied. 1 Corinthians, the guy who's sleeping with his mother-in-law, put him out because he's proud of his sin. He won't repent of his sin. He hasn't made enemies with sin. He hasn't chosen God over sin. He's chosen sin before God. And so he is not one of us. He gets put out until maybe he comes to his senses. Do we do that to a homosexual person? Not if they're not sinning. They may have all the inclinations. They may say, I'm attracted to someone of the same sex. We say, you're welcome here as long as you don't pursue that sin. As long as you don't live out that attraction. I'm attracted to another woman who's not my wife. Oh dear, Kim, are you free? No, you are not free. You are married. You may not pursue your physical attraction to another woman you're not married to. So heterosexuality, we are just as exclusive. We're not more exclusive with homosexuality. We are exactly the same exclusive. You do not pursue what is offensive to the holiness of God. So I repent of lust for other women because I'm a married man. And if I'm a single man, it still applies. Repent of lust. We're exclusive. We want to exclude sin. Why do we exclude sin? Because it's destructive. Because it damages our lives. Because it cuts us off from intimacy with God. Because it robs us from the very source of life. And so as a church, we are not intolerant. We're tolerant, but we're intolerant of sin. We must be intolerant of sin. But not people. You see the difference. It's like that old phrase, love the sinner, hate the sin. But they've watered it down and confused it now, so we have to explain it more carefully. We want to honor the holiness of God, but that's a blanket rule. Jesus says, when you come to Him, you come via the cross. You lay your sins at the cross. You come under the blood of Jesus. Your sins are washed away, and you enter into a covenant relationship with God where you live your life to honor Him. And for a married man, that means try, lay your life down for your wife. And when I say try, I mean you better try. The grace of God is available. For someone whose sexuality is in a state which puts them into temptation, what's different between you and me? It's all the same. Lay down those things that lead you to sin. That's how simple it is. Someone would say, oh, but look where the world's going. That's where the world's going. It's not where God is. It's not where God is. God stays holy. He's not going to compromise His holiness just because people want freedom. God said, you are not free. That's what He said to Adam. You are not free. And if I would look at the Western world right now legalizing same-sex marriages, they are not really free to do that. They'll discover one day that there is a judgment coming. But in this life, our position is anyone who comes in and says, I'm laying those things down. I want Jesus. We say, you're welcome. You're in. There may be someone who joins this church. There may be someone in this room. For your whole life, you may have sexual attraction for someone of the same sex. There's no guilt. There's no guilt until there's sin. The attraction, the urge, is very different from the action that fulfills the urge. You may be a man here and you find yourself attracted to a woman that you're not married to. And then you repent. You push it aside. You say, I'm not pursuing that urge. There is no guilt. There is no condemnation. So we don't want to live under legalism, bringing false guilt and condemnation all the time. Nor do we want to live under some kind of a sense of we are free to do as we please. We are not free. This is the door. Jesus says, I am the door. You come in on my terms. But when you come in, you find true life and true freedom. It's funny, in a world where the word tolerance is now becoming more important even. Remember what God said to the church in Thyatira in Revelations 2. Verse 19, he says, I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel. You tolerate sexual perversion, he goes on to say, sexual immorality. You allow people to practice sexual immorality. You must never be tolerant of sin. Never. It's that simple. That means that we are exclusive, but we're actually arms wide open at the same time. It's God's holiness that drives our being exclusive. It's not our bigotry that drives our being exclusive. Do you get it? As Christians, we're not bigoted. We're not racist. We don't discriminate. We just discriminate the same as God discriminates. All sin, all are guilty, all need to come to Jesus and repent of sin and come into freedom, life, joy, fullness, and it truly is there in Jesus. The patience of God is demonstrated when he delays justice. The grace of God is demonstrated when he pardons sinners. The justice of God is demonstrated when he punishes sin. The love of God is the motive of all of it. The love of God. You can be a loving community. You can love somebody who's got all kinds of baggage in their life, but their intention is to leave it for Jesus. That's the point. Anyone can come. And we do want all kinds of people in this church. We do. I want rich people, poor people. I want beggars. I want business people. I want women who have been in prostitution and have left it behind because of Jesus. I want people who haven't chosen Jesus yet, but maybe they're still living in sin, to hear the message of grace here. So if a prostitute walks in here and she still practices prostitution, I don't want us to chase her out the door until she's had an opportunity to find the love of God and the grace of God. But once you've come in to Jesus, there's no tolerance for sin. We want more holy Christians, less bigoted hearts, less judgmental legalism, more grace. Let's pray. Jesus, you truly are the way out and the way in. You are the door. And this morning, as we've looked at your word and seen how you spoke in the context of a beggar who was thrown out of the synagogue, we want to be a people who would receive that beggar as a beggar ourselves, that we would just come and say, we need you, God. We too are broken and messed up. But when we come to you, Jesus, we find life and abundant life. God, I pray that you'd set us free from legalism, where the law is put on people by customs and traditions that just bind us up in chains and steal our joy. I pray you'll set us free. And where we come to you, God, may we come knowing that you give us your own righteousness, and then may we live to glorify your name. May we live to bring holiness to completion, as Paul writes to the Corinthians. May we want to bring holiness to completion so that we can honor you, our very great and wonderful God. Amen.